We are finishing up today our study in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and we're gonna cover a big section today, 46 to 51. And as we go through the passages this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screen. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible, and this morning will be a challenging morning to do that. But if you'd like to do that this morning and you don't have a paper Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, just signal them somehow and they'll get one in your hands. So before we look at this section of Jeremiah together, let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the freedom we have to openly come together to worship you, to read and study the Bible together. Lord, we do not want to take that for granted. So thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that these words, ancient words now, still speak to us today. And we pray that they would do that, Lord. So give us ears to hear. Give us minds, Lord, to comprehend what it is you're saying. And most importantly, I think, give us hearts, soft hearts, to receive what it is you're saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're finishing up what has been a really long journey through the book of Jeremiah. We started this study back in January, so we've been in this for almost 5 months now. And the chapters that we're looking at this morning mark a pretty significant shift in the focus of the book of Jeremiah. The first 45 chapters, Jeremiah was focused on preaching to Judah about God's coming judgment if they did not repent and turn back to him. And in these closing chapters, Jeremiah's focus shifts. It's now on the nations that surround Judah and Israel. It's a long time ago now, but maybe you remember that in our first week with Jeremiah, we read that God had called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. Chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord said, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart." For what? God said this, "I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." And so finally, at the end of this book, we hear Jeremiah's prophecies to these nations. Now, some of you maybe are figuring out, you said 46 to 51. What about chapter 52? Well, if you'll notice, the very last statement in chapter 51 says, "This ends Jeremiah's words." So chapter 52 is sort of an appendix, right? And you can read that on your own. We're not going to cover it because we've got plenty to cover in the six chapters that we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to take a look at the prophecies about these nations from kind of a 30,000-foot view, okay? And then we'll come down a little lower and look at them and make some observations about each one of them and about how these truths apply to our lives today. So buckle up, because here we go, okay? I'm going to begin Jeremiah 46, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet about the nations concerning Egypt and the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was encamped along the Euphrates River at Carchemish. Verse 25, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I am about to punish Ammon, god of Thebes, along with Pharaoh, Egypt, her gods and her kings, Pharaoh and those trusting in him. I will hand them over to those who want to take their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers." In chapter 47, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet about the Philistines before Pharaoh defeated Gaza. Indeed, the Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, that remnant that came from the island of Crete. Chapter 48, verse 1, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says about Moab. Woe to Nebo, because it is about to be destroyed. Kiriathaim will be put to shame. It will be taken captive. The fortress will be put to shame and dismayed. Moab will be crushed. Her children will cry out in distress. Chapter 49, verse 1. About the Ammonites, this is what the Lord says. Does Israel have no sons? Is he without an heir? Why then is Milcom dispossessed? Why has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in their cities? Therefore, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make the shout of battle heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It will become a desolate mound, and its villages will be burned down. Israel will dispossess their dispossessors, says the Lord. Chapter 49, verse 7. This is what the Lord of hosts says about Edom. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom rotted away? Run, turn back, lie low, residents of Dedan, for I will bring Esau's calamity on him at the time I punish him. Verse 17, Edom will become a desolation. Everyone who passes by her will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds, as when Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there. No human being will even stay in it as a temporary resident. Chapter 49, verse 23, the Lord spoke about Damascus. The people of Hamath and Arpad will be dismayed because they have heard bad news. Their courage will melt away because of worry. Their hearts will not be able to rest. The people of Damascus will lose heart and turn to flee. Panic will grip them. Pain and anguish will seize them like a woman in labor. Chapter 49, verse 28, the Lord spoke about Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered. Army of Babylon, go and attack Kedar. Lay waste those who live in the eastern desert. 49, verse 34, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet about Elam. I am about to shatter Elam's bow, the source of their might. I will bring the four winds against Elam from the four corners of the heavens, and I will scatter them to all these winds. There will not be a nation to which Elam's banished ones will not go. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word of the Lord spoke about Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Announce to the nations, proclaim and raise up a signal flag, proclaim and hide nothing. Say, Babylon is captured, Bel is put to shame, Marduk is devastated, her idols are put to shame, her false gods devastated. Chapter 51, verse 41, see how Babylon has been captured, see how the pride of the whole earth has been taken. See what an object of horror Babylon has become among the nations. And then verse 58, this is what Yahweh of hosts says. Babylon's thick walls will be totally demolished, and her high gates consumed by fire. The peoples will have labored for nothing. The nations will exhaust themselves only to feed the fire. So these six chapters, and thank you for bearing with me on that, announce God's judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. For 45 chapters, as I said, we've been hearing about God's impending judgment on Judah. And if the people of Judah are anything like people today, and they were, I'm sure they have been saying, but what about them? Right? I mean, I know we've sinned, but what about them? They've sinned worse. Ever play that comparison game? Well, I'm not as bad as they are, right? And so the first thing I want to point out in these chapters is that God will judge fairly. Yes, God has been announcing his discipline and judgment on Judah, even using some of these surrounding nations as his tool to discipline them. But God will judge all of the nations, all people, for their sinful behavior. No one escapes God's justice. Some of you have an extra chapter in your Bibles that a lot of people don't. It's a chapter called Maps, right? A lot of you don't have that chapter in your Bibles. And so I want us to visualize together where these nations are that Jeremiah is talking about, because a lot of them sound very foreign to us. So Jeremiah begins with a prophecy about Egypt. And we saw part of this last week. We learned that God was going to send Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to destroy Egypt, remember? And then Jeremiah moves up the coast and addresses the Philistines. They occupy an area that on today's map is basically Gaza, okay? And through much of Israel's history, the Philistines have been their arch enemies, right? Probably everyone in the room knows the most famous of the Philistines. He was called a giant. His name was? Yes, right? And at the time of Jeremiah, the Philistines are no longer this superpower. They're not the powerful enemy that they once were. But they're not going to escape God's judgment. The next two nations that Jeremiah talks about are Moab and Ammon. These two nations here in the Old Testament are in the modern-day country of Jordan. Anyone know what the capital of Jordan is? Amman. Different way of saying Ammon. Same word, different pronunciation. Moab and Ammon were born out of sin. Way back in Genesis 19, after Lot and his daughters had escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, horrible story. The two daughters got their father drunk and slept with him. They both got pregnant from that incestuous relationship. Each of them had a son. One of them was named Moab, and the other was named Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites. Okay, so that's who these people are. And then after Moab and Ammon, Jeremiah calls out Edom. Edom is the nation that came from Esau. So you remember Jacob and Esau? Back to the very beginning of the Jewish people, you had Abraham. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac had twins named Jacob and Esau. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, right? And Esau became the father of the Edomites. They became the nation of Edom. So that's in southern Jordan today. So here in Ammon, Moab, and Edom, we have the northern, middle, and southern parts of Jordan. Next, Jeremiah calls out a nation to the north of Israel, Damascus, which is the capital of Syria today. In Bible times, this nation was known by what is now its capital city, so Damascus. The next nation or people, this one, it's a nation, but it's by our standards today probably wouldn't meet that because they're a nomadic people in the Arabian desert. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael, you remember, was Abraham's son who was born to him through one of his servants because he didn't trust God enough to provide a son through his wife, Sarah, or Sarai at the time. So that's Kedar. Jeremiah then addresses Elam. It's the furthest one of the ones that he addresses. Elam is in present-day Iran, sort of at the top and just east a little bit of the Persian Gulf. It's located in what is the modern province of Khuzestan in Iran. And then the last nation that Jeremiah calls out is Babylon or Babylonia. Sometimes, and you've noticed this as we've gone through Jeremiah, sometimes the Bible uses the term Chaldeans, and it's referring to Babylonia, okay, the empire. Babylon is its capital, okay? Babylon is about 75 miles south of present-day Baghdad. It covered an area of 225 square miles, about 1.5 times the size of Portland, just to give you an idea. Nebuchadnezzar, who had been responsible for defeating Judah, was the king of Babylon. We've seen that along the way. Actually, he was king of what historians called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was sort of Babylon the sequel, right? And near the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, there was a historian who wrote about the splendor and greatness of the city of Babylon. He recorded that the walls around Babylon were, get this, 30 stories high. Those were the walls. And they were 87 feet thick. He said that the Babylonians would have chariot races on top of the city walls, and that there was room for 6 lanes of chariots in those races. Huge, right? One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the Hanging Gardens were built alongside a grand palace known as the Marvel of Mankind. In Jeremiah's day, there was no nation more powerful than Babylonia. And it's probably for this reason that Saddam Hussein wanted to be Nebuchadnezzar, the sequel, part 3, right? He had coins minted with his image on one side and Nebuchadnezzar's image on the other. That didn't work out so good for him. But Jeremiah's prophecy about Babylon is longer than any of the others that he writes about. And that's probably because Babylon was the most powerful nation in the list. So Jeremiah had the most to say about it. And because it was the most powerful and the most beautiful, I guess, city, it also had the farthest to fall, right? Here's just a summary of what Jeremiah says about Babylon. The violence of Babylon will be avenged. The arrogance of Babylon will be brought low. The gods of Babylon will be powerless to save them. And the land of Babylon will be devastated by enemies from the north. Babylon today is an archaeological site. There's really nothing left there. But there's more, really, if we're taking the scope of the whole Bible, there's more about Babylon, because as the biblical narrative moves on, Babylon became more than just a city or a nation. Babylon came to mean any nation whose pride was in their own glory, their own strength. Any nation who defied and rebelled against God, like Babylon had. And so when we come to the Gospels, Rome really had become the new Babylon. And throughout modern history, we can recognize other sort of iterations of Babylon that had their day and then were brought low. The Mayans, the Ming Dynasty, the Vikings, all of these are now just reduced to displays in museums, right? What will become of the Babylons of our day? What will become of the nations whose arrogance and pride continue to defy the greatness of God? They'll be brought low. And so, again, the first truth we see in these chapters is that God will certainly judge the nations. No nation gets ultimately gets to defy God and survive. Eventually, God will bring them down. And just as sort of an aside, what's true for nations is also true for people, isn't it? God hates arrogance and pride. Proverbs 8:13 says that. Luke 14:11, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." See, nations and people have a choice of either humbling themselves or being humbled by God. And as we can see in these chapters in Jeremiah, these nations would have done a lot better to humble themselves than to be humbled by God. So that's the first truth. The second truth we see in these chapters is that the nations cannot destroy God's kingdom, try as they might. God's people will not ultimately be destroyed. And we see that in these chapters. It's here and there, scattered throughout the judgments spoken against the nations. There's this subtext, there's this thread woven through the whole of the salvation of God's people. Chapter 46, verse 27, "But you, my servant Jacob, do not be afraid, and do not be discouraged, Israel, for without fail I will save you from far away and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and have calm and quiet with no one to frighten him." Chapter 50, verse 19, "I will restore the flock of Israel to their own pasture. They will graze on Mount Carmel and the land of Bashan. They will eat until they are full on the hills of Ephraim and the land of Gilead. When that time comes, no guilt will be found in Israel. No sin will be found in Judah, for I will forgive those of them I have allowed to survive. I, the Lord, affirm it." Jumping down to verse 33, "The Lord of heaven's armies says, 'The people of Israel are oppressed. So too are the people of Judah. All those who took them captive are holding them prisoners. They refuse to set them free, but the one who will rescue them is strong. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. He will strongly champion their cause. As a result, he will bring peace and rest to the earth, but trouble and turmoil to the people who inhabit Babylonian." And then lastly, in chapter 51, verse 5, "For Israel and Judah will not be left widowed by their God." I love this one because remember, I think it was chapter 2 that we were in where God takes Israel to divorce court. Remember that? "Israel and Judah will not be left widowed by their God. The Lord of hosts, through their land is full of guilt." Though their land is full of guilt against the Holy One. See, in the end, God will preserve his people. Individuals and nations can certainly rebel against God, but ultimately, his kingdom of his people will survive. Remember what Jesus said, "I will build my church, I will, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We can see this today in places like China. Becky's aunt and uncle were among the very first CBFMS missionaries to go out after World War II. And they went into China. They were marched out by the communists in 47, I think it was. No one knew what would happen to that fledgling church in China. You know what? Today, they estimate about 28 million Christians in China. Now, China's big. That's only about 2% of the population. But we can see that God is preserving his people in China. North Korea. It is the number one worst place on the planet to live if you are a Christian. Christians are executed if they are found out. And yet, even there are an estimated 400,000 underground Christians in North Korea. God is preserving his kingdom people, even in North Korea. And this truth, I think, on one hand, should be really encouraging to us, right? Heard a praise the Lord over here from Brother Ray, you know? Hallelujah. What Christians in China understand is something we need to understand. And there's a warning here in this. Christians in China or Somalia is another horrible place. It's a second worst place for Christians. North Korea. What these believers there understand is that while they live in those countries, they are ultimately citizens of another kingdom. Jesus is their king. And I say this morning with some trepidation on Memorial Day weekend, but friends, when we quote John 15:13 as a tribute to soldiers who have given their lives for our country, we're confusing kingdom loyalties. Jesus is the one who surpassed all others in his love for us when he laid down his life so that we might belong to his kingdom. Jesus is the king, and we are first and foremost to see ourselves as citizens of his kingdom. Becky and I will spend most of tomorrow up at Willamette National Cemetery visiting the graves of people we know who have served our country. And we are so, so grateful for them. But friends, we must never lose sight of our primary citizenship, okay? Which is the kingdom of God. Okay, so these chapters tell us that the nations will all face God's judgment. And secondly, that the nations cannot destroy God's kingdom, right? Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. And there's a third truth that I want to point out from these chapters at the end of Jeremiah. And I think this is just amazing and so encouraging. Here's that third truth. God will have mercy on people and nations, even from among these nations that he is judging. Very specifically in Jeremiah here, there's a promise of restoration woven into some of these statements about judgment. For example, at the end of God's announced judgment against Egypt, God says, chapter 46, verse 26, "But later on, Egypt will be inhabited as it was in former times. I, the Lord, affirm it." Now, what Jeremiah confirms in just a half a verse there, the prophet Isaiah spells out in amazing detail. Look at this. "On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near her border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a leader, and he will rescue them. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and then healing them. Then they will return to the Lord, and he will hear their prayers and heal them." So even though God judges Egypt, he promises that there will be Egyptians who are a part of his kingdom people. And we see this happening today. I have friends, and I can't name them, who are serving in Egypt telling the good news of Jesus Christ to Egyptians. And they're coming to faith in Jesus. This prophecy is being fulfilled. When we come to the prophecies about Moab and Ammon, we see that God has this really tender place in his heart for these people. Three times in chapter 48, God says that he is mourning the destruction of Moab. And then at the end of the chapter, God says he will reverse Moab's ill fortune. He says the same thing at the end of the prophecy about Ammon, Jordan. So when we think about Moab, how many of you remember the most famous Moabite? It was a woman, Ruth. Ruth the Moabite. What happened to her? Well, from her line came King David, and further on another king, the King of Kings, Jesus. See, God's mercy on the nations has amazing results. When we come to the end of the prophecy about Elam, we find the same thing. Chapter 49, verse 39. Yet in future days, I will reverse Elam's ill fortune, says the Lord. So four of the nations that Jeremiah prophesies against are also given this promise of restoration. So we got a map here showing those regions that God says he will restore right from Jeremiah. Okay, but where Jeremiah wasn't given what I'm about to say as a vision, other prophets were. So with regard to the Philistines, the prophet Zechariah gives this word of hope. Zechariah 9, 6, and 7. I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the detestable things from between their teeth. Then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah. Wow. Psalm 87:4 says something similar, listing Philistines among native-born citizens of Zion. That same verse includes Babylonians among those native-born citizens. Fascinating. The prophecies about Kedar don't contain any promise of hope, but like with the Philistines, Isaiah gives a word of hope for them. Isaiah 60, verse 7 says that the people of Kedar will be among those who come to offer pleasing sacrifices to the Lord in Jerusalem. And so if we add these other prophecies to Jeremiah, we get a map that includes even more nations that God brought judgment against, but then restored. Our series has been titled Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. Can you see those beautiful promises emerging here? And it gets even better. Because if Jeremiah had been able to time travel and go forward about 500 years, I think he would have been absolutely shocked. Or maybe not. Maybe he had a more expansive belief in God's mercy than we do. But I think he may have been shocked if he had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, we read that gathered there that day that the Holy Spirit came on them were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. There were Cretans and Arabs and visitors from Rome. Now, I didn't expand my map out far enough to include all of these, but just in this region that Jeremiah was talking about, this is what the map begins to look like. And can you see that it includes all of the areas that Jeremiah talked about and more? I included Damascus here because we learn that, well, Paul was headed to Damascus when the Lord visited him, right? What was he going there to do? Persecute Christians in Damascus. Here's what I want us to see as we come to the end of this book. Yes, God disciplined Judah and sent them into exile. And yes, God also disciplined the surrounding nations for their arrogance and pride and defiance of God. But we can't lose sight of the fact that Jeremiah also proclaimed there was a new covenant coming. A new covenant where God would, in the person of Jesus, pay for the sins of the entire world and invite all of the nations to be a part of his kingdom people. This is what Peter is saying to Gentiles when he says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. It's the picture that is painted for us by John in the book of Revelation, where a multitude, too many to count, from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered there around the throne in heaven, worshiping the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the entire world. So as I close, let me just remind you of why this study has been called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. We've seen example after example of how broken the people of Judah were and how broken the nations surrounding them were. And ultimately, I think we could sum up their brokenness in their pride and defiance of God. But we've also seen that God in his mercy provided a way back. Even when it seemed that all hope was lost, out of the ashes of all of these nations, a righteous remnant was raised. A remnant who were counted among God's kingdom people. And as we've been saying all the way through, the message of Jeremiah still speaks to us today. Because people today are just as broken as the people were back then. And the brokenness of people today has the same root as it did back then. Pride, the mother of all sins, and defiance of God. But if we will humble ourselves before God, he offers us the forgiveness of sins in the new covenant of Christ's blood that was shed for our sins. And so in the end, we are all faced with the same choice that all of these people, all of these nations in Jeremiah were. Humble ourselves before God or face his discipline. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for these weeks that we have spent with your servant Jeremiah. May we remember the lessons we've heard throughout this study, maybe even reviewing them. And in response, Lord, may we worship you as the one true God. Exalt Jesus as the one true King. And remember that our primary citizenship is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.